Welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to talk about the kingdom of God in relationship to covenants, contracts, compacts, and constitutions. Now, we've talked about what contracts are, their agreements, their binding, their limiting. They also grant power, they grant authority, and they are established by consent, application, participation, many different ways. And we'll look at some of these in greater detail, but we're trying to get an outline view of what these covenants, contracts, compacts, and constitutions are. They're all agreements. They're made with men and with groups of men, granting power and giving up power, creating limitations. And we have to understand how that's related to the history of man in his relationship with God, which anyone who reads the Bible sees that that is critical in the relationship of men and men, men and government, and man and God. Wycliffe said that the Bible, when he wrote it in the introduction, it states to his first translation of the Bible into English, in the introduction he wrote that this was the book for the government of the people, for the people, and by the people. And that, of course, is where Abraham Lincoln got that phrase, was from that introduction of Wycliffe's Bible. Because the Bible is telling us how to live together under the perfect law of freedom, now, for the living. And that's what it's all about. It's about salvation and redemption here and now, in spirit, yes, but also in truth. In word, yes, but also in deed. And so anyway, we've come to the point where we're talking about the Constitution in America as one of the agreements. Now, we could do this in probably many countries, but America has a very unique history. I'm probably more familiar with that one history than many other countries, although I'm familiar with how many other countries established their constitutions. And the U.S. and America had a great deal of influence on the rest of the world. As America went, so goes the rest of the world. We used to say, as California goes, so goes the rest of the United States. They're trendsetters, and America was a trendsetter for the rest of the world. Now, if you go down to California, you'll see that the state is almost bankrupt. It's full of corruption and crime. Yeah, they have a lot of affluence, but they also have a lot of immorality and decadence. A lot of people refer to it as the West Coast Babylon. So if, as California goes, so goes the rest of the world, then we may be in a lot of trouble. But today, talking about constitutions, we want to focus on who are the parties to the Constitution. In our last meeting, I read the quote from the Supreme Court of Georgia that said, "No private person has a right to complain by suit in court on the grounds of breach of Constitution." That's like breach of contract. The Constitution is a compact, but he is not a party to it. The states are party to it. In other words, the individual private person or private individual is not a party to the Constitution, or at least wasn't at the time of this ruling. Well, that was 1854. That was before the 14th Amendment. Now, if somebody passes the 14th Amendment, a group of men get together and pass it, which wasn't all of America. It was only those states that had not yet seceded from the Union. The states that seceded from the Union didn't get to vote on the 14th Amendment. They acquiesced to it when they returned to the United States. They had left the United States. There's no question about that. The states had every right to leave if they decided to break their relationship with the Constitution and the body that it created, which we call the federal government. But the problem with the Civil War was the manner in which those states separated. It was never a question whether they had a right to separate. They certainly had that right. But they didn't have the right to take federal property with them. Federal gold in southern banks, the gold and silver of northern merchants. They actually had a rule that you weren't to pay the northern merchants. You were to pay the government of the South, and the South would pay it with Confederate bills. Well, that's not the deal. That was wrong to do. It was wrong to fire on Fort Sumter. It was wrong to confiscate federal property. They didn't have a right to do that because the federal government is a separate entity from the states. By confiscating property that had been given to the federal government is somewhat like robbing a church. If you give money in contribution to the church and you decide to leave the church, you can't go get your money back. You've already laid that on the altars of the church. And the South didn't quite grasp that. I mean, some did. And some warned that they were stealing too many apples from the Northern government. Yes, they probably should have negotiated a great deal more, but there was a lot of passion and ardor in their departure. And money corrupts people, because money is power. They made a big mistake by departing from the North the way in which they did. I'm not going to question whether they should have parted from the North or they should have worked things out. I think that we can find a lot of things that they, both South and North, were doing incorrect. The point that we're making here, though, is the ratification of the 14th Amendment by a few of the Northern states. Could that subject all the people of the United States, all the people living in America, and all the people that lived on their own land still, many of them in fee simple, could that subjugate them to becoming a party to the Constitution? Well, of course it couldn't. But it created the possibility for a status as a party to the Constitution. The 14th Amendment did. And it created this status of person or member. At first, it basically was covering corporate entities rather than individuals. But as time went on, even individuals could become members. And there's a whole process to that. But what we're trying to find out here is, at the time of the creation of the Constitution, who were parties to it? Who were in favor of it? Who signed it? Who consented to it? Did the people want the Constitution? Who opposed the Constitution? Well, an interesting quote here that I often refer to, also again from James Truslow Adams' March of Democracy, His History of the United States, which is an Encyclopedia Britannica production or publication. He states clearly, just as the revolutionary Adams opposed the Constitution in Massachusetts, so did Patrick Henry in Virginia. The contest in that most important state of all was prolonged and bitter. He who in Stamp Act days had proclaimed that there should be no Virginians or New Yorkers, but only Americans, now declaimed as violently against the preamble to the Constitution, because it began, "We the people of the United States," instead of "We the states." Like many, he feared the consolidated government and the loss of states' rights. Not only Henry, but much abler men such as Mason, Benjamin Harrison, Monroe, R.H. Lee, were also opposed and debated this thing we call the Constitution. Others of what was the most acute discussion carried on anywhere. Now, that's not the impression that I got when I studied history in high school and at the college I attended back in the 1960s. I got the impression that everybody was absolutely thrilled with the Constitution. I heard that there was some debates, but of course there should be some debates. But there was a huge opposition by men in government, by important men, which we've just listed off there, that were in opposition to the Constitution. It was not a very favored document. It was written in secret. It was signed by men who had no authority to sign the Constitution for anybody but themselves. But yet, there it was. It was presented to the different states, and now they were arguing whether it would be used at all. Another statement he makes here is, owing to the way in which the conventions were held, a great opposition manifested everywhere, and the management required to secure the barest majorities for ratification, it seems impossible to avoid the conclusion that the greater part of the people were opposed to the Constitution. Now, an interesting part of that statement is that they refer to secure the barest majorities for ratification. Is that what was required for the ratification of the Constitution? A majority rule between the states? A majority vote in favor of the Constitution? Or was something more required? That's an important note to remember, and we'll get back to that. Adams goes on to say, it was not submitted to the people directly. In those days of general limited suffrage, even those who vote for delegates to the state conventions were mostly of the property class, and although the amount of property called for may have been slight, still that was part of the requirements, and actually was even written into the Constitution but removed before it was ratified. You wouldn't even be allowed to vote unless you actually owned property. Not legal title, by the way, but the actual beneficial interest of the property. Legal title does not include the beneficial interest of property. Never has, never will. Legal title is different than what is called a clear or absolute title. Both may be lawful, but one is incomplete. One lacks the beneficial interest of the property. A very common title has been found since the days of Babylon, and many nations have had such titles. That was what they had in Pharaoh's Egypt. But that's not what they had in Israel. Israel had that clear and lawful title where you had a right to the beneficial interest of the property. It was untaxed by the government of Israel because they had no interest in it. The interest in the property was held by each individual man, each individual family. They were trustees of the kingdom of God, both of its possessions and the responsibility that goes along with such possessions. But anyway, so we see very clearly that the Constitution was not submitted to the people for a common vote. They didn't vote it in. There was no real power in those governments to vote it in, and it was extremely unpopular. Just to give you an idea of some of the statements made by Patrick Henry back in 1787, when he lectured in the Virginia State House for 3 weeks criticizing the Constitution, warning that it had been written as if good men will take office. He asked what they would do when evil men took office. When evil men take office, the whole gang will be in collusion. He declared this to the whole Virginia Assembly. And they will keep the people in utter ignorance and steal their liberty by ambuscade. Well, how do you keep the people in utter ignorance? You just don't tell them anything? Well, you tell them something, but you just don't tell them the whole truth. You also have to regulate the way in which they view history, because history will tell you what you have as a government. You look back in history, you study history, to find out what kind of government you have. Well, if you alter the way in which people view history, you will alter the opinions of people before they even have a chance to look at the facts. You can manipulate the thinking of people by eliminating certain ideas from the text of their thinking. And of course, the way to do that is to eliminate it from the text of their books and their studies. And that, of course, is what has taken place in America. A lot of people don't want to believe that, but we have a great deal of research that shows that that is actually the case. If you don't want to follow our research, go get a history book back in 1889, 1910, and 1920, and 1930, and 45, and 55, and 1969. I have these books, or have looked at them and read them, and history will change before your eyes as you read the text. And your view of government, if you read them objectively, will change also, because you have to remember that most people don't read all those other books. They read what is given them now, and you get an impression as to what was going on back then, just as I had the impression that everybody was just cheering and happy about the Constitution, when most people were absolutely opposed to the Constitution, and it had very little popular support. They even clearly state, had it been put to a vote, it would have been voted down. And men like Patrick Henry opposed it so sorely in every effort that they made. But eventually, it was acquiesced to. I won't say it was ratified. That term is used often, and I'll explain why. I won't use that term. He further went on in some of his dissertations to state that this new federal government had too much money, too much power, and it would consolidate power unto itself, converting us into one solid empire, and the president, with his treaty power, would lead in treason. This is Patrick Henry in 1787. I actually hear people saying that that's what's going on now. Of course, most people don't because they just watch the news and they think everything's okay, and mostly because they want to think everything is okay, and not because they have any true facts. But it's frightening to look at the truth sometimes. It is clear that the people did not wish the Constitution to be ratified, nor did they sign it. What did they want, and what did they fear and oppose that came with this document? What were they all concerned about? Well, obviously, we've seen what Patrick was concerned about, but it was this vesting of power into a central government. Now, these people had, for several hundred years now, had been struggling to step back from the power of government, to have your own land, to be the king of your own castle and your home, to be that self-reliant nut who was uncrackable by any imperial power. And it was going to take quite a bit to overcome him. And they had to begin along those lines right away. But you say, well, what were they going to have if they didn't have the Constitution? Were they going to have anarchy? Well, actually, there were a number of different experiments at the time which were based on historical forms of government that were actually more predominant than anything that we have been led to believe by our modern education. There's an interesting book called The Enterprise of Law. It's written by Dr. Bruce Benson. And it shows that our modern reliance on government to make law and establish order is not the historical norm. If you study a modern history book, they will try to organize the story of history in your mind by saying so-and-so was king here, so-and-so was king here, so-and-so was king here, and they just keep going back, and this king conquered this king, and this is the history of mankind, as if the history of mankind is centered around kings and rulers. Well, in fact, most of the history of mankind, families marrying, having children, societies, villages, towns, whole nations of people, is not centralized around a king. We hear the term king used in reference to leaders of the past, but many of the leaders of the past had no power like the kings of our more modern history from 1066 on. Many of those kings back then could actually be scolded by a small shepherd boy. And I'm not just talking about the incident with David and Saul, but more modern stories in Great Britain and Ireland where the people had a great deal more authority, even over the king. The king was a servant of the people. He did not have the exercising authority you might imagine all kings have from the picture we now get out of history books in Hollywood. There's a wonderful story in the Bible about when the kingdom of David was getting all messed up and overtaken by Absalom, and he's fleeing out the back door trying to escape with a number of his officers, and this farmer's hitting him with rocks, throwing rocks at him and hitting him and blaming all this on him. One of his men go to pull out a sword and said, "Shall I smite him?" David says, no, he's right, he's right. Well, there you go. I wouldn't want to try that with any of the leaders today. If you think they're wrong, throw rocks at them because you'll be thrown to the ground pretty quick. But this attitude was actually very prevalent amongst many of the men who might be called leaders, but didn't have the same kind of exercising authority that you modernly equate with governments. So Benson talks about this other form of government that was not dependent upon this lawmaker body or this central ruler. Well, how did it work? He says everyone was involved and the system was respected and sustained because customary law successfully provided both protection and arbitration at minimum cost. It evolved spontaneously without state involvement for the simple reason that there was no state. That's actually was a statement made by Nicholas Dykes, who reviewed The Enterprise of Law. This idea of having a government that was just spontaneous, it's not really true. It's not just spontaneous. Even spontaneous combustion is not simply dependent upon its own ignition, but a series of factors that come into play that bring that about. And that factor is, at least, virtue in the hearts of individuals. Well, how does virtue get in the hearts of individuals? Well, God puts it there because they are receptive to these ideas of not coveting your neighbor's goods, not stealing your neighbor's goods, of coming to your neighbor's defense. They have a sense of justice, a sense of mercy. And the more they have these characteristics that we ascribe to God in them, the easier it is to form this natural state where the state is actually vested in the individual rather than in a centralized body, and that state works. Now, if you tried to impose such a government in America today, it would not work because the people are ill-equipped to come together. There is a large body of selfish people. There's a large body of lazy people that is increasing because there is a huge system of welfare, a huge system of benefits, a huge police system that guarantees your safety but is supported by compelled taxes from your neighbor. These systems that were mentioned by Benson did not have compelled taxes. The people had to come together in this system of voluntarism because of a genuine desire to do what is right and implement that desire in a day-to-day life. They still had to have a system, and we write about it extensively in the book Thy Kingdom Come. But even though that system existed all over Europe and all over the world at different times of history, around the turn of the millennium after Christ, that began to change. And there's one quote that I love to come back. It's in the book, The Covenants of the Gods, and probably also in Thy Kingdom Come. But it's from Clark's Summary of American Law. And it just rings with so much information about the changes that began to take place 1,000 years after Christ. And it says, before the Norman conquest of England in 1066, the people were the fountainhead of justice. The Anglo-Saxon courts of those days were composed of large numbers of freemen, and the law which they administered was that which had been handed down by oral tradition from generation to generation. Now they say oral tradition. Well, a great many of these oral tradition laws were also written down and recorded, but they were recorded as precedent. They weren't recorded as statutes that you had to abide by. They were principles, precept upon precept, that were passed down. But one of the interesting parts of that particular sentence is the large number of freemen. Now remember, these freemen are men who owned land and the beneficial interest of land. As men owned land in Israel, where all men were free and there were no kings in Israel, every man did as he saw fit. Well, it didn't mean they just went around and did anything he wanted. Saw fit according to this virtue, according to these precepts passed down. Israel would not stay together as a free nation if they lost virtue or if they became lazy. They had to work at freedom. Freedom is not free. But you don't have freedom if the bill for freedom is extracted from you by force. That's not freedom. Freedom is when you voluntarily come together and stand for freedom because you choose to, because each individual chooses to. As soon as you have a government where that choice is gone, it's not a free government anymore, and your taxes don't go to support a free government because there are no compelled taxes in a free government. But most people are not ready for freedom. They would not be the virtuous individual necessary to sustain freedom, and that's why freedom is often not sustained in history. They've talked about the oral tradition from generation to generation and the administrating of the law through these courts that were operated by these free men who decided fact and law, but they said in 1066, in competition with these non-professional courts, the Norman king, who insisted he was the fountainhead of justice, set up his own tribunals. The judges who presided over these royal courts were agents or representatives of the king, not of the people. But they were professional lawyers who devoted most of their time and energy to the administration of justice. But they were professional lawyers. They're doing it for a price. They're really mercenary lawyers who are defending justice for a price. And administration of justice and the courts over which they presided were so efficient that they gradually all but displaced the popular but non-professional courts. Now, this whole idea of going from non-professional courts to professional courts, going from courts that were established by freemen who, through Verdor, had produced juries who decided fact and law based on oral traditions and this concept of community, there was this huge flip that took place. The fountainhead of justice had been the hearts of the free man. Now the fountainhead of justice is this central authority, the Norman king. Now there were kings before the Norman king, but they were not considering themselves the fountainhead of justice. They knew that the people were the fountainhead of justice. That's why the people could go up to them and criticize what they were doing, and they had to take it, because there was freedom of speech, freedom of expression. These kings were not authority in the sense of exercising authority from the top down. They were not making laws for the people. The jury still made the law. And there were always in these systems, there were systems of appeal. In case you had a local injustice, you had to be able to appeal up. Well, these nations were networked. When the Romans came way back under Caligula and these other emperors who tried to conquer places like Great Britain, whole armies showed up of men. Not because they were forced to or were drafted, but because they were operating under a different kind of system where they knew they had to come together and were willing to do so. This is how they operated their government. And it works very successful with very virtuous people. It is not very successful with selfish, self-centered, lazy, slothful people. That's why the Bible tells us the slothful shall be under tribute. Why would the people allow this to happen with the Norman conquest? Because they were already turning away from these precepts in their heart. And this is why the Norman conquest was able to gain such a great foothold in England that just kept growing and growing and growing and growing. Same thing went on in the rest of Europe with other kings like de Bouillon and, we won't go into naming all of them. But let's take a look at how this affects us in relationship to the Bible when we return. So 1,000 years after Christ, a whole new idea in government came about. It wasn't really all that new. Of course, in Babylon, that was a top-down government. Pharaoh became a top-down government as the people became subjects under Pharaoh. And of course, that was by a contract. The people were short of provisions, and they had to go to the Pharaoh. And the Pharaoh said, well, now you're going to owe me 1/5 of everything you earn during the year, and I'll take care of you. And they agreed to that. That was what it was, because they ran out of provision. It was that or starve. some people might think that's threat, duress, and coercion, but it was not the Pharaoh who brought about the famine. The reason they were short of provisions is they had turned their own brother over to slavery. Now, that's another interesting story, is they're casting their brother into a pit. They intend upon killing him. Reuben talks them out of that. These other fellows come along who are actually cousins to Joseph, who's down in the pit. And they make a deal somewhere along the line. It's not really described in the Bible, but they make a deal that they will buy Joseph out of this pit on the condition that they will take him away and sell him into slavery. Now, Joseph doesn't have any money down there in the pit, and Joseph must have consented to this. He could see that he was in a lot of trouble, and he consented to it. Now, some people will say, again, that's threat, duress, and coercion, and therefore the contract doesn't apply. But his contract is with these fellows coming along who are agreeing to put up money to buy him out of this pit where he is likely to die. They don't have to do that. This is a charitable act on their part, and they can make a deal. We'll do this, but we want you to pay us back by becoming our servant. And once you're our servant, we can turn around and sell you to somebody else. Do you agree? Because if you agree, we'll buy you out of this pit. Now, they did not create the situation where he was threatened, he was under duress, or under coercion. They were actually going out of their way to buy him out. Now, that's speculation a little bit on my part, but the reason I'm saying it is so you have an idea how this works. You have to want a benefit that doesn't belong to you, that comes from somebody else, and make an agreement where somewhere they explain the terms of this agreement in order for you to be bound. And of course, that is exactly what has happened in America. A lot of people say, well, they never told me. Well, they have published all the terms of these programs that they offer benefits through. You just have to read them. Someone recently was contacting me because they had moved a $10,000 student loan to a $30,000 debt because they failed to pay it over a period of time. Interest and penalties were added on, and now they owe a huge sum, and they don't know how to pay it. And they want to know how they can get out of paying that huge amount and survive. Their wages are being garnished, and they're being starved because they can't pay the rent and make a living with the amount that's being garnished out of their wages. It's very hard. And they're asking us for assistance. How can they deal with this? Well, that's kind of what happened in Egypt. Of course, we should expect the same thing here. They're about to change all the bankruptcy laws and make it very hard to declare bankruptcy. And if you do declare bankruptcy, you may lose everything and have to start all over again from scratch. In some of these cases, these debts, like the student loan, supposedly doesn't go away through bankruptcy. So this is a problem. Of course, what did you expect? You've turned away from the ways of God, partly because you weren't taught them, partly because you were deceived by local churches who did not know the whole gospel and led you back into the bondage of Egypt, where you owe far more than one-fifth of everything you earn. I mean, that's always amazed me. If you owe one-fifth to Pharaoh of everything you earn and four-fifths you get to keep for yourself, and they call that bondage, isn't every country in the world that has a graduated income tax have their citizens in bondage? Well, of course they're in bondage. They don't like to see that. We publish a pamphlet. It's actually a chapter in the book, The Covenants of the God, Employ versus Enslave. And it's described as employ is the acceptable word, enslave is the unacceptable word. But in fact, if you look in Clark's Summary of U.S. American Law, under the word employment in this index, you'll find everything about employment under master-slave relationships, because that's exactly what employment really means in the legal sense today. It has to do with master-slave relationship. Now, involuntary servitude is illegal in America, in the United States. They actually have an amendment that states that. But voluntary servitude is very legal. Point is that people don't know when they volunteer. And that's what the churches should be educating them. But unfortunately, through lack of knowledge, they are made merchandise. And through covetousness, they are made merchandise. Did those early brave souls who crossed the ocean and tested the wilderness with their own sweat and blood know something that we have forgotten again or have not been taught? Absolutely, that is the case. King, his history of repeated injuries and usurpations, that's what they referred to in the Declaration of Independence, is that, again, it wasn't a revolt of the people. It was the king who was revolting. He was usurping authority that was no longer his. He was injuring the people historically by these repeated injuries that he had no right to do. Why? Because Americans had already won most of their freedom back when they came to America because they indulged in certain activities which will automatically bring your freedom back. These activities are actually taught in the Bible. And the whole scope of them is absolutely amazing. And this is what the faith of Abraham is all about. Abraham was given the promise of a promised land. It wasn't specifically that land over there in the Middle East. It was anywhere where the seed of Abraham went. If you would move by the faith of Abraham instead of the faith of Abraham's father, which was Terah in Haran or in Ur, which were systems of government. Abraham left those systems. He got away from those systems, and he set up another system, which were composed of these altars upon which free will offerings were made. This was actually a system of government. Again, we can go into that at another time, but maybe I've piqued your curiosity. We cover it in great detail again in the book, Thy Kingdom Comes. Exactly what was Abraham doing with these altars? Altars of clay, altars of stone. What were these things? Well, I'll leave you in suspense on that. Men often equate affluence and freedom and comfort with liberty and pride with nobility and virtue. That's not the case. Nobility and virtue is a sacrificing attitude and spirit. Comfort has nothing to do with liberty. Affluence has nothing to do with freedom. Affluence, and especially the artificial affluence that people enjoy in America and most of the world today, is not freedom. It's just affluence. It's just indulgence. And often it leads to self-indulgence. And comfort certainly is not liberty. Liberty is a lot of work. Jesus even tells you, you know, that his liberty is a burden. Its burden is light in comparison to what sloth will bring and avarice will bring, but it is a burden. It requires that you voluntarily get busy and fulfill the responsibilities we have to ourselves, to our families, and our neighbors. Second Peter tells us, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought into bondage. Now, there is a great outline of what we should be paying very close attention to. People talk about their country, whether it's the United States or France or Great Britain, is being a great country. Most people, you know, well, actually a lot of people today are saying America is the great Satan, but people in America think this is the greatest country in the world. Well, Rome thought it was the greatest country in the world and had a tendency to persecute Christians. So what was the conflict? Just being affluent and having power and big armies and a great commercial enterprise. I mean, the accomplishments of the Romans were amazing. I mean, they poured concrete roads and buildings that are still in use to this day, you know, 2,000 years later. They were an amazing system of government and engineering. They accomplished amazing things and improved the standard of living everywhere they went, but they also ended up bringing in tyranny. They were often invited in at first because they brought such affluence and law and justice and mercy in their laws at times. That varied over a long period of time, just as it varies in our own country. But Second Peter goes on to say, for having overcome the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior of Jesus Christ. Now, what's that pollution of the world stuff? What world? Is that constitutional order world that we see Jesus using when he is telling Pontius Pilate that he lacks jurisdiction to try Jesus because Jesus' kingdom is not of the world of Pontius Pilate? That's the word he used, constitutional order. And is that what he's talking about, the pollution of that world? Remember, Jesus is also saying he wants you to live in the world but not of it. And there are five different words that are translated into world in the New Testament, and there could actually be six or seven, depending on how you use the different words. So what is he really saying here, this pollution of the world that has been overcome through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? They are again entangled, he says, therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Entangled again. This has to do with they're bound up. Has the table of the world become a snare for them and entangled them again? These are very interesting terms, and we're not going to go into all of them here. But he goes on to say, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, which is what the apostles were teaching, the righteous mammon, as opposed to the unrighteous mammon, than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it is happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. That is what Christians and Americans and everybody, I don't care if you're Muslim or whatever, should realize, that the dog is returning to his vomit. And we were redeemed by Christ. We were saved by Christ. We were under the perfect law of liberty by Christ. He has truly set us free. Are we free today? We certainly aren't free according to the definition of freedom back in the days of Moses when God took them out of Egypt. Remember, God took them out of Egypt. He didn't want them there. He knew that it was important to be out of Egypt to develop virtue in ourselves. We need that choice and that right of choice to choose to be charitable, to choose to hope, the patience of hope, rather than compelling our neighbors to support our desires. If we are doing that by ourselves, if I came over and said, I want to make the sidewalk bigger in front of my house, and I pull out a gun and stick it in your face and say, I want you to donate $500 to the sidewalk in front of my house. And if I have some cement left over, I'll pour it in front of your house too, because I want to be fair about this. Is that right? Is that good? Is that godly? Is that Christ-like? Absolutely not. But for some reason or other, we think we can do that in constitutional governments by the agency of government. We can vote. We want a pool down at the school. Everybody's got to pay into the pool so that we can have the pool. And if you don't, the sheriff's going to come and going to take your house away if you refuse to pay into the pool, because we got it passed in this measure, that we're going to build a pool at the schoolhouse. Even having a public school supported out of compulsory contributions of the people is not Christian. Very simple. That's not Christian. Christ didn't say, compel your neighbor to contribute to what you believe is right. Might does not make right. Right makes right. And right leaves the right of choice in the hands of the people. That is virtue. Patience is virtue. Tolerance is virtue, but impatience, covetousness, is not virtue. Good men hate to sin through love of virtue, bad men through fear of punishment. And people often give today because they fear punishment, not because they want to or they think it's right. And sometimes I think the government wants money that they shouldn't want. Now, I'm not saying they don't have a right to demand it, and I'm not saying that you should not pay it. You should pay it if you are a member of that government and you have signed up. You owe the tax. You said you will pay the tax, now pay it. The fact that you don't like it doesn't make any difference. If you have been bound, you owe it. Moses didn't come in and say, okay, we're going to start cheating on our income tax. We're not going to pay the Pharaoh what he wants anymore. Absolutely not. You can see right in the text, they had to pay their tally of bricks. But they learned to glean in the fields at night for their straw. People try to tell me, well, they were all brickmakers. They weren't brickmakers. There were some brickmakers. They were shepherds. Yeah, evidently that was a major aspect of Egypt. But everybody wasn't down in the mud pits. They were stonemasons, they were silversmiths, some of them were in the banking industry in Egypt. Aaron knew the arts of the temple, which was literally the arts of the bank. They were a wide variety of skills and a knowledge and ability. What they meant by pay the tally of bricks, pay what you owe. They had to pay what they owe until they were finally kicked out. But during those hard times, they had prepared themselves so that when they were kicked out, they had a chance to make it because they had been learning the precepts of God's way, God's kingdom. They were filling each other's water flasks. They were sharing meals. That's what Passover was. Families came together and shared meals. They were beginning to look out for one another during these hard times and difficult times so that when they were kicked out and Egypt was in absolute disarray, they were in pretty good shape. And they were kicked out and they left. And the fact is, same thing at Pentecost. Pentecost, when you became baptized as a Christian at Pentecost, you were kicked out of the system of Corban established by the Pharisees. You had no more access to the central treasury, which Christ had preached against. You had to have something else. And of course you did. You had what we call today the church, but it didn't look like the church you see on the corner. It was taking care of all the business of government for these people. But as I said, the superior man thinks always of virtue, and the common man thinks of comfort. So are you thinking of virtue, or are you thinking of comfort? If you're thinking of virtue, you're thinking of what you can do for others. What was that great speech by Kennedy back in the 60s? Ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. Well, of course, ask not what the kingdom of God can do for you. Ask what rather you can do for the kingdom of God. I mean, God wants you to prosper, absolutely. But I see all these people praying for cars and jobs and a new house and this and that. You know, it was the movie Bruce Almighty, where he's looking at all the prayers that are coming in by the millions on his little computer, and he says, oh, what a bunch of whiners. Well, the fact is that's what a lot of Christians think Christianity is all about, praying for stuff. You should have stuff. God wants you to have stuff, but he wants you to have stuff so you learn to give it away, so that you learn what charity is. Christ came to teach us charity, not covetousness, not desires for stuff, not how to be slothful and avaricious and lazy. He wants us to be successful because we are industrious. And that means that the kingdom of heaven is this self-reliant place where people come together, not for what they can get out of that relationship, but what they can bring to that relationship with their congregation, with their nation of people. That's what the kingdom is all about. It's what you are to give. It's the same thing with matrimony. If a husband and wife come to it for what they can get out of it, they come to it with selfish motivation, and that marriage will have hard times. If one's a giver and the other's a taker, it'll last a little bit longer, but it will not last forever. You have to have two givers come together in order to establish a really good matrimonial relationship. And that is also the case with governments, that you have to come to that government for what you can get out of it. Any government program that is dangling a carrot of benefits in front of you, be wary of. Like that old saying in Proverbs, you know, if you be a man of appetite and you go sit and eat with a ruler, put a knife to your throat. We should estimate men as great not by their wealth, but by their virtue. That's an ancient idiom that comes down to us. Is there no virtue among us? If there be not, we are in a wretched situation. No theoretical checks, no form of government can render us secure. Well, that sounds a little bit like Judge Learned Hand, but that's actually James Madison. He's telling you this Constitution doesn't mean a darn thing if you don't have virtue. And what is virtue? Virtue is charity, patience, love, sacrifice, mercy, justice. Is that what fills your life? Or are you spending all your time seeing what you can get out of life or what you have come to give to it? I mean, this is the difference between Christians and the rest of the world. It isn't just saying, Lord, Lord. Jesus tells us it's not those who just say, Lord, Lord, but he who does the will of my Father. William Penn stated very clearly, if we will not be ruled by God, then we will be ruled by tyrants. And that ruling by God begins in our hearts. That's why Jesus tells us the kingdom of heaven is within you. If that virtue is not in your heart, then you're not going to find the kingdom anywhere else. But if it is in your heart, then you can find the kingdom because the kingdom of God is at hand right now. You may have to overcome some obstacles. You may have to do an ongoing process of repentance, which is not being sorry. Repentance is not being sorry. It's turning around. And that's what we're trying to show you, is that we have turned away from God, and now we have to turn around. Remember Samuel Adams stated back then, you know, in that August 1776, which we mentioned earlier, our union is complete, our constitution is composed, established, and approved. You are now the guardians of your own liberties. That hasn't changed. If you are not the guardian of your own liberty, you will be under bondage. If you are a slothful, you will be under tribute. And the fact is, most people are right now. Centuries ago, Americans were reminded of this Caesar when it was stated in The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire by Edward Gibbons, a very popular book at the time of the so-called American Revolution. He said, Augustus was sensible that mankind is governed by names, nor was he deceived in his expectation that the Senate and the people would submit to slavery, provided they were respectfully assured that they still enjoyed their ancient freedoms. In other words, Augustus knew that he could get the people to submit to slavery if he kept telling them that they were free. You know, that precept has been used today in all the world. People said, oh, we're a free country, oh, we're a free country. But in every country, even Israel over there, what are the graduated income taxes way up around 70%. I talked to an airplane pilot not too long ago. We were talking some of these matters. He had just come back from New Zealand. He was talking about how Americans seem so blind to what's going on in the rest of the world. You know, I was talking to him about the income tax. Actually, it was about the kingdom of God and how it worked. And I gave him the example that in income tax, I said, when you were working as a pilot for major airlines, what were you probably in a 40 or 50% income tax bracket? He said, well, it wasn't that high. It was 36%. And I said, well, 36 is around 40. And in fact, you're talking 30% income tax, but then there is Social Security and matching Social Security, which comes out of your pocket, really not out of the pocket of your employer. I mean, he's got that figured in when he went to hire you and as to what he could pay you. And he figures that in as an expense of hiring you, plus property tax, sales tax, gasoline tax, tax. And you're really probably paying 50, 60 or 70%. And we give government published estimates that anyone born today is going to end up paying something like 78 to 90% of everything they earn in taxes at the present rate of growth. And there seems to be no relief in sight, despite the fact that we're always promised that. I've been around long enough to hear those promises for centuries. But the point is that we need this virtue to make any system work. And that's what Christ was trying to teach us first. But he also taught how the system of the kingdom of God worked. And that's what we need to focus on in our lives every day. And until we meet again, may God be with you and may peace be upon your house.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.